want to say a little bit before I get into the lesson. We are going to continue our thoughts on I Will Pour Out My Spirit, but I want to say this before I do. When I came towards the end of the, as far as preparation for this particular lesson, I realized I needed to make a choice. And the choice was, do I stand up and speak for an hour plus, or do I divide it up? And the reason I say that is because when I got through the lesson, I was very pleased with it, I felt like, but it was about 5 pages long, single-spaced outline, and I felt like that would be quite a long lesson. And so the reason I bring that up is I know this is the third lesson on this, and there may be a couple of more, but I've done that to give you a break. I spoke a little extra long last Sunday, and I thought it would be good to break that up, even though I would have liked to have, in a sense, kept it together. But I think we can deal with this in a way that will be helpful to you. And hopefully, as we put all this together, it's all going to kind of fit. Because one of the things that I've seen that this lesson has really helped me to realize beyond, far beyond my previous understanding of it, is how interlocking the Word of God is. I mean, you know, we talk about that, the inspiration of God, the eternal plan of God, but I can tell you, this study of the pouring out of the Spirit just has emphasized that significantly to me, of how God was working out His plan, you know, even from hundreds and hundreds of years, and of course even from eternity, to bring about our salvation, bring about this wondrous experience that we have in our life today through, you know, Jesus Christ. And so I hope you begin and have begun to get a feeling or an impression of that, because it is very, very true. And so as we look at the idea of, you know, God saying, I will pour out my Spirit, I want to just, you know, make a point. We've done this over the past few weeks, and I want to go back to why we're doing this. And this is why I had Phil read what he did. I know the verses there are the ones we've been reading before, but I had him do that because there is some question in people's mind as to what is meant by the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38 and 39, when Christians, or I should say Christians, because people who obey the gospel, who put their faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, were then promised, as Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, that they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so this affects us. I mean, we are the call that it's talking about there in the last part, where God has called us to Christ. And so this statement here has application to us. I think a lot of people tried to dismiss that, but I don't think that's the case. It does have application to us. And as a result of that, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of even false doctrine in connection with it, that hopefully by considering this, by looking at this thoroughly, we can kind of put some of that aside and have a better understanding of this idea and how it really affects us. Now, as you may remember, if you've been here, we've been looking through Old Testament passages. We started with Proverbs, we went to Isaiah, we've looked at Ezekiel, and we've looked at Zechariah. And these, the reason we've looked at the passages in these prophets, prophetic letters, is because they mentioned the idea of God pouring out His Spirit. And so we've examined these various occasions where this idea is found. And what we have found overwhelmingly true, well, in fact, true on basically every one of these passages, is that the pouring out of the Spirit is always connected with the restoration of life. You know, that those who are dead spiritually, those who have no hope, are restored to life, and they are given the bountiful blessings of God. The idea of God's blessings flowing forth to them, you know, because you remember in many cases with the idea of pouring out the Spirit was this idea of, you know, deserted lands being, you know, green and lush and a river flowing through the desert. And all of that is the idea that God's pouring out the Spirit just pours out life. It pours out blessings upon His people, those captive, which of course in many cases captive, well, in really all the cases, captive because of sin. And for those who will listen to God and repent of their sin and turn back, those individuals would be recipients of these blessings. And so in all of these, we've emphasized, none of them really had anything to do with miraculous gifts. I mean, the pouring out of the Spirit in these passages just weren't about that. But today is different. Because the one passage we have left in the Old Testament that addresses the pouring out of God's Spirit is in fact the one passage that does connect miracles with this pouring out. And that, of course, is Joel 2. In Joel chapter 2, we have the mentioning of the pouring out of the God's Spirit and certain miraculous events taking place in connection with it. And one of the things we have to understand and why I had Acts 2 read and why it's been being read all along is that the apostles stand up and make it very clear that the events taking place then on the day of Pentecost were in fact connected directly in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2 where God said He would pour out His Spirit. And so there is a direct connection between what's happening then and what was stated by Joel. And so I believe there is the tendency, and I understand it, for people then to think that God's pouring out of His Spirit was directly, you know, focusing on miracles, because there were miracles then. And so people want to think, well, that's what it's all about. That's what pouring out of the Spirit is, and everybody's going to get it, so everybody's able to do miracles and that kind of thing. And a lot of people have that kind of position as far as, and belief as far as this passage is concerned. But I think we need to examine Joel 2, just as we've examined the other Old Testament passages, in order to come to a better understanding of what it's teaching, so that we can come to a better understanding of what's being taught in Acts chapter 2 and what the apostles meant there as well. And so today what we're going to do is look at Joel chapter 2. We're going to examine it as we all have always have done by looking at the context first, all the things that are going on around these passages and where they fit in relationship to those things. And then we're going to look at the meaning of it then. What can we derive from what's being said there in this particular prophecy? So, with that said, we're going to focus then on Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And this is what the passage says. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And on my maidservants and my, on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the blood and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And so here you have the passage, this one last statement where God promises the pouring out of His Spirit. And as you can see, there is the connection between certain miraculous things as God pours out His Spirit. There's the promise of prophecy, of dreaming certain, you know, dreams and visions that God would bring about. And so this is a unique passage in relationship to the others, you know, that mention the pouring out of the Spirit. But the question we have to answer is, Are we then to take this passage and have this one passage color then our whole view of all the other passages and their context and their obvious meaning? Or are we then to listen to what those passages say and help us to understand then this one? I mean, that's kind of the question we have to answer. And I think a lot of people have made the first choice, you know, because of Acts 2. They've assumed then that the pouring out of the Spirit is always talking about miracles and the miraculous. But I think that's a mistake. And I believe we can see the answer to this question of which one should, you know, which way we should interpret this by, as I've said from the beginning, going to and considering the context. What is happening here? And therefore that allowing us to be led to the meaning that the Lord would have us to gain from this passage. And so let's talk about the context first. And one of the first things that you need to understand is that there is some difficulty in relationship to determining when Joel was actually written. The prophet Joel was there is no real solid markers that help us determine when it was written. Homer Haley in his commentary, along with many others, believe it should have an early date, which is around 830 B.C. And it should be understood that whichever way you take this, it can slightly change certain aspects as far as the interpretation of it. But in the end, as we're going to see, it really doesn't change the meaning as a whole. The message is still the same. But what I mean by that is, if you take the early date based on certain passages, then it's possible that some of the language is much more figurative or should be understood in a more figurative way, and also that some of the statements may actually apply to the northern kingdom and their destruction, as well as the southern kingdom, certain other statements. So both may be included if you take the early date. If you take the latter date, then you obviously can see that it would only have application to the southern kingdom because the northern kingdom would have been long gone, destroyed by the Assyrians. And so all that's left is the southern kingdom. And that southern kingdom has also gone into captivity and now has returned. And so with that in mind, see, you can see how it might change your view of what some of these passages mean. And I think it also leads to a more literal interpretation of the book. If you take the later date, and I tend to lean towards that, but I don't think in the end it really changes the final message of the book, because I can tell you what the final message of Joel is simply this: God's wrath is coming if you don't repent. I mean, that's it. That's really what he's getting down to. Unless you repent, you're going to face God's wrath. If you do what's right, good things happen. But if you don't, expect the worst. And that's kind of the point of most of the minor prophets, and it certainly holds true with the book of Joel. But as we look at this, then let's go a little bit deeper. And I want you to notice first off that it seems obvious that the recipients of this particular message were people that were experiencing basically unimaginable just suffering. And it seems to be from locusts. And I take this, you know, you could, if you take the early day, look at this as if it is a figurative reference maybe to Assyria or something like that. But I take this to be literal, that there were locusts upon the people that were destroying their crops. And notice what it says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." So here you have a situation where they've got nothing. There is, you know, a empty land, drought, all of a sudden it's just bad. It's barren because these waves upon wave of locusts have come in and just eaten everything up. Now, this is not by happenstance that this took place. Because if you look in verses 15 through 20, it is pointed out that this is by the work of God that this has taken place. For beginning in verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And that sounds like a future thing, but listen, he says, "Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered, how the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture." So not only do you have these locusts, you've got drought just destroying everything. He says, have you ever experienced anything like this, or anybody that you know in your family and your forefathers, have they ever experienced any kind of destruction like this? Well, notice he calls it the day of the Lord. This is by his hand, and there's a purpose behind this. In chapter 2, in verses 12 through 17, he talks about this purpose. He says, Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great of kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who will know if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him and grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call the sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch of the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so all of these things are happening, and there is a call then to repentance. That in this state of chastisement from God, this terrible state of suffering, God calls to the people and says, repent. You know, there is a call out for national change, but there's a call for individual change. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Truly change who you are on the inside. Change your heart and mind about sin and turn to the Lord. And so God has a purpose in all of this to bring Israel, you know, to its knees in effect, or Judah if you want to say, to their knees, that they might in turn realize the only way to look is up, and that is to God, and change their heart. But God then makes a point very clear that if you will change, I'll restore what I've taken away. In the very next set of passages, in verses 18 through 20, listen to what he says here in chapter 2 of Joel. He says, then the Lord will be zealous for his hand and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer take you or make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into the barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Now again, I can see how people could see that being Assyria and take the early day. But you have to listen to the rest of the chapter and the language here. Because notice now, God is promising restoration. And beginning in verse 25, listen to how he puts it here. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You see that language. See that northern army here appears to be the locust. And he's going to restore it. He says, you shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. And there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Now folks, does that sound familiar in relationship to the other passages we've looked at? You remember how often in all these other times where God is going to talk about pouring out His Spirit, in the context of those passages, the people were either in captivity or in some kind of desperate situation, punished because of their sin, most of them in that situation. And what does God say? He says, you may think you've come to the end of your rope, but I'm going to restore you. I'm going to put you back in the land, and I'm going to bless you. And what does he say in all those? Then you will know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel, that I've done this. And so all this view that the world has of you as if somehow there is no true God in Israel, and that's why you've gone into captivity, he says, that'll go away. And I think the same point's being made here. You know, the other nations may look as this being a reproach upon Israel, that their God has left them. And he says, but when I restore you, then you'll know that I am your God and I will shine and that this was all done, you know, by my hand. And so we see this similar idea. Well, then, of course, what follows is the passages that we've read. God says, now after all this, afterward, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And all these things, you know, we'll talk more about what he says there in just a minute. We're going to examine verses 28 through 32. But in the midst of that promise of restoration is this pouring out of His Spirit that would happen afterward. And then notice in chapter 3, if you want to turn there, in verses 1 through 3, we could read farther, but we won't. There is then the reality that in that day, special things are going to happen. And that also there's going to be punishment against those who stand against God's people. He says, for behold, in those days and at that time, see, he's connecting that with the days afterwards that he's going to pour out his Spirit. He says, in those days and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if you've got another version, like the New American Standard or any of those, it's going to say, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And actually, I looked that up, and that is a correct translation of this that will work in connection with what those passages mean. And I think in this case, that is more likely of what this is referring to, because now if it is the early date, it could be captives, you know, brought back, and that would fit with all the other ones we've looked at. But I think if it is the latter date, then the idea is he's going to restore the fortunes back to Judah and Jerusalem, bring, you know, blessings upon them. And notice in connection with that, in verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided my land up and have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And he goes on. And so the point is, all of those who caused all these problems with Israel that stood against the people of God, who brought them into captivity, all those things, they're going to have to answer for that. God's going to judge them. And again, you can see why some would hold the earlier date to this. But, you know, the point is, as we're going to see, it really does matter in the end. It's very similar to all the other passages we've looked at, isn't it? The language is the same. You know, God's going to restore His people. He's going to judge those who oppressed them because they did so wickedly. And He's going to pour out His Spirit, and wonderful blessings are going to follow. And so, you know, as we look at all this, I just want to impress upon you that when it comes to the context, there's nothing really unique about this passage in connection with the pouring out of the Spirit passages. It is the same. Basically, the same kind of context, the same promises, and right in the midst of that is this pouring out of God's Spirit. Now, with that said, then, and the context before us, very similar to all the other contexts that we've looked at, what then is the meaning? What is God talking about here when He promises to pour out His Spirit, and in the midst of this, there's these miracles and things? What is He talking about? Well, first of all, let's just talk about this idea that He says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now, let me just say this about this passage. When Joel said this, that's what that word meant. It is simply a very generic term that just refers to a sequence of events. Here's this, after that, this happens. And it really makes no statement as to the time specific of when it would happen, how long between, you know, these two things it would take before the second thing comes. It's just kind of like us saying, now we're going on vacation and afterwards we're going to, you know, go visit our parents. Well, I haven't really told you, you know, when we're going on vacation nor when we're going to see our parents. We've just made a statement, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. Well, that's basically what He's done here. It's just a general term. And now, with that said, if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 2, we can make a little better judgment, as we'll talk about next week more so. But we can be a little more fine-tuned as to when this was going to be, because the Holy Spirit tells us here when specifically it was going to refer to. Because He says here, verses 16 and 17 of Acts 2, Peter and the rest of the apostles are standing up, and it says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit in all flesh," etc. Now, you notice that Peter uses a different words there, doesn't he? Peter uses the idea of last days, and there's a reason for that. Because Peter uses a term that simply means this is it, this is the end, in the sense of this is the last thing that God had promised that's going to happen. The last days are that afterward time, this time that was going to follow the days of Israel, the days of the Old Covenant, the days of, you know, God's people as a nation. Here is this last day, this final time of God dealing with people, and of course, as we know, that is the coming of the time of the church and the kingdom of Christ being established. And so he uses a very different term in translating or maybe quoting this passage than does Joel. And the point is simply this. We have to remember, however, that despite the fact that we know when this came to be, despite the fact that we know this afterward time began on the day of Pentecost there, the people that read this from Joel didn't know that. They just saw a very generic term that meant after this, you know, in this future time, there's going to be these wonderful things that happen. Well, what was about to happen? Well, first of all, God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Notice in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also on my maidservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, here in this passage, he does promise the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, didn't he? All flesh is going to get it. Now, it is significant, however, that in relationship to this, all flesh doesn't mean that everybody everywhere gets the benefits of this. And why I say that is because although the pouring out of the Spirit is open to all flesh everywhere, the passage does limit it as to who's actually going to experience it. And that is, if you notice, in verse 32, it is only going to come, the benefits of all this is only going to come to whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they're going to be saved. And whoever the Lord calls, see, those are the ones that will be saved. So there's a direct connection, obviously, between who God calls and who calls upon God. But it is those people who are faithful to God that ultimately will enjoy the benefits of this. And so this pouring out on all flesh means simply this. God, whatever it means He's pouring out, means it's open to everyone, everywhere. But there's conditions of being willing to meet God's conditions, of calling upon His names, of listening to the call of God to make this happen in one's life. And as I said, in connection with the fulfillment of this pouring out on all flesh, there is the connection of miracles. And yet I make the point here, its fulfillment would be manifested by miracles, though I do not believe miracles are the focus. Because I want you to notice the language here. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Everyone, all flesh. This means Jew, Gentile, everybody can partake of this pouring out of His Spirit. But notice who is doing the prophesying. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your men, young men, shall see visions. And on, he just says, maidservants, that my is added. Maidservants and manservants, they will also have the Spirit poured out on them. Now notice two things. One, he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he comes back and says, even on men servants and maid servants, they'll get the Spirit poured out on them. What he's simply saying is, everybody's going to get this. It's open to everyone. Even the slave will get it. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're free or slave. The pouring out of the Spirit is open to everyone. And how are you going to know it? Well, connected to that is going to be prophesying and visions and dreams. All of these things would be accompanying this. But what is the emphasis? I'm going to pour out my Spirit. He says it twice. And everybody's going to be able to get that. Everyone. Jew, Gentile, slave, free. Doesn't make any difference. It's open. And I believe, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 then, the miracles then were not the fullness of the pouring out of the Spirit. They were the manifestation of it. They were something that people could see. See, in all these other passages, there's never mentioned a single way by which people would truly know this event had begun. Joel's the only one that mentions that when this pouring out takes place, there's going to be the miraculous manifestations. And so people would be able to look and see that these miracles are happening. Therefore, yeah, this is real. This is the time. It's happening. We know it to be true. And so, as I've said, the miracles then are not the fullness of the pouring out. They are the manifestation of the Spirit pouring out, which is much, much larger than this. You remember we've made that statement over and over, that the pouring out of the Spirit was much bigger than just some kind of, you know, particular thing in the sense of one idea of, especially the miraculous. But God's blessings, God's restoring of life, God's making what was wrong right again, all of that happening in connection. And in this case, verse 32, the coming of salvation. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the restoration of things. You know, the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem coming back upon them, as chapter 3 and verse 1 says. All of this would have been included in the pouring out of the Spirit. But there's more. Also, as we look at this particular passage, there is something very interesting, and that is, there will also be judgment. and judgment, and I believe in this case, upon those who reject this pouring out. Because in chapter 2, in verses 30 and 31, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Here, you know, I will simply say blood and fire and smoke and stuff sometimes can be a reference to God's presence and not necessarily have bad connotations, but that is so rare. And especially when you see the sun not giving its light and the moon being turned to blood, these are generally ominous signs of God's judgment coming upon people. And since it is in the context of the time when God would restore the fortunes of Judah, when God would, you know, pour out His Spirit, then there's, within that time frame, there's this great judgment coming. And I think it's similar to the language that God used in Isaiah chapter 13 when He was prophesying of the judgment coming upon Babylon. Because listen to what He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy the sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall will not cause its light to shine." You see that idea of ominous, in this ominous times, even that you see it in the heavenly bodies. Well, that's basically what he's saying here in Joel 2, very similar to that language. And it's very telling of the language of the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 says very clearly in verses 37 through 39, that God wanted, now this is interesting, well let's just read it. He says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the reason I point that out is, if you think about this passage in Joel, what is he saying? God's saying, "I'm going to bring you back. I want to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I want to make everything great for you again. I want to give you back all that's been taken because of your sin." Well, what does Jesus come along and say? Look, God wants to gather you in under His wings. That's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to bring you back. And yet, you're not willing, and so what does he say is going to happen? Your house is going to be left to you desolate. So see, here's Joel saying, look, God wants to pour out His Spirit, it's going to be wonderful, all the blessings there, but, you know, it's going to be a time of judgment too. Because there are going to be people that are rejected. And if they do not accept God pulling them in through the pouring out of His Spirit, then desolation's coming. Just as Jesus said. And so you see both being involved here, and it's very interesting in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 29, you see again the very much the same language of the moon being darkened, all that kind of thing, this ominous reality that was about to come upon Jerusalem, Jesus promised, because they rejected the Messiah who we've already seen. You remember the shepherd, the king, that God would bring them all under one shepherd and one king promised. Remember we talked about that? Because they rejected that, see, the very same language is used of their destruction. God's coming. Stars aren't going to give their light. Sun's going to be dark. Moon's going to be dark. You're going to be destroyed. And so in the midst of this is also the reality of destruction. And I believe their destruction was kind of symbolic of the destruction of all who rejected this pouring out. If God would destroy His own people, that this was promised to specifically, then how much more so the others, the all flesh that refused it, given the chance to be engrafted in, that rejected is meaningless. But finally, he says in verse 32, there will be a pouring out of salvation upon those who will accept the call. Because notice again, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," shall be saved. See, in the midst of this time where there's the pouring out, there's going to be some destruction, but not on those who will call on the name of the Lord. And you remember the statement made to Paul, who had been persecuting Christians, when Ananias comes to him, he says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and call on the name of the Lord." See? That reality was open to him. This passage had been fulfilled, and those who would come could be saved. But notice this also. It is going to be from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem that deliverance would be, you know, centered. Folks, does that sound familiar to you? Well, if you're in the Isaiah class, it should. Because in Isaiah chapter 2, if you remember when he's talking about the establishment of the mountain of the Lord, of Mount Zion, you know, the people of Israel, what does he say? He says, those people in that day from all over will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. Let us learn of His ways." He says, because the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. It's all happening. This is all the language, you know, united together. Folks, when we begin to study this, and that's why I want to encourage you, you begin to see how it's all intertwined, brethren. This is all happening. And these are hundreds of years apart that they're being said, but they're all meshing perfectly together, just as He promised you. And so He concludes then with the last part, actually, if you think about it, this among the remnant whom the Lord calls, see, that's the very thing that He said in Acts 2:39, didn't it? Everybody will get the promise of the Spirit on you, your children, and all whom the Lord will call. See, the finishing up of that passage refers to us. We're the one. We got called by the gospel. Wonderful nature of that. And again, that brings us, you know, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning," see, notice how this all works together, "from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." See, this Spirit, it's been promised. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. It's all there. Belief in the truth. The preaching of the gospel. Acts 2, see? You start seeing all that all working together. And he says, "to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." That glory, that promise, all of this pouring out of the Spirit, open to everyone. And then, well, let me go back. I'll just leave it there. And then, of course, it's chapter 3 and verse 1, this time of restoration would come. It's time of blessings, the fortunes of Jerusalem. And also the condemning of the nation. And I think that's very interesting because when talking about Jesus in the New Testament, one of the things He says is He's going to bless the people, but He's also going to judge the nations. Remember He talked about that? With the word of His mouth, He would judge them all. See, this language all fits together. You know, it's all speaking of this amazing event that God would bring about in the Messiah and the salvation that would follow. So, I simply present to you that Joel's prophecy of God pouring out of His Spirit is the same as that prophesied by the others. It fits in line with the nature of all those we've studied so far. There's really nothing amazingly unique about Joel except that Joel adds one thing and he says, look, you're going to know all this happens when you see the miracles. And you know what? That's exactly what Peter said, wasn't it? This is what's, you see what's going here? We're not drunk. This is what Joel said would happen when this pouring out of the Spirit took place. It all fits. And you see certain things. I just simply point them out and we'll be done. So like the others, Joel presents God's judgment on the disobedient, doesn't he? You're being punished because you're doing things that are contrary to the will of God. Remember the locusts and all upon them. Others we saw being in captivity because of their sin, or the coming captivity. And then, of course, the promise of, like the others, there's the promise of restoration and blessings on the firmament, described as God pouring out His Spirit. I'm gonna give all these things to you. It's gonna be wonderful. And like the others, God's promise to punish those who oppose His people. We saw that over and over again. He does it here. Jesus said He would do it as well. And so we see just this line. So the point is, although Joel mentions the miracles, it's not about that, folks. I mean, that's not the focus. That's important. It is a marker by which one could determine, hey, this is happening now. But it wasn't about that. That wasn't the focus of this passage any more than it was the rest of it. What the passage was about the fullness of God's plan being realized and the blessings that flow from it coming upon all people everywhere who accept it. And judgment on those who do not. That's it. And so, I hope as we've looked at all this, you begin to see that thread just flowing through the Scriptures that tells us, brethren, this is God's Word. I mean, there is a conductor making this happen. An all-knowing, all-powerful, you know, everlasting God that through the ages hit it here, and He weaved it all together for us to see this amazing plan. So, I would simply, as we conclude, say to you, to those who hear this gospel today, that this wonderful message of you know, salvation and restoration, promised to us by Joel, it is open to you, the flood, if you will, the pouring out of God's blessings, when you're willing, as those on Pentecost, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was raised and proven by the apostles who were doing these miracles. And the people saw that and they knew, yes, this is the case. Proven by Scripture, proven by the miracles. And on the basis of that faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, are willing to be baptized in water with Christ, buried with Him, that you can be raised to walk in newness of life. That is offered to you. The blessings then that flow will be given to you. The salvation, the wonders, the protection, the care. All of those things you read about, all that promised throughout the centuries to come, and it is upon you today. And the question is, what are you going to do with that? If you're outside of Christ, why would you wait? What is there? Is there anything offered in the world that can even come near to compare with the eternal life, the blessings eternal offered to you in Christ? I would ask you to think about that and come as we stand together and sing.